Well, turn again then, please, if you have a Bible, to 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're looking this evening at verses 1 to 6 of this chapter. In the introduction to his book, The Pleasures of God, John Piper remarks, "I have to admit that most of my soul's food comes from very old books. I find the atmosphere of my own century far too dense with man." Interesting comment that, isn't it? "I find the atmosphere of my own century far too dense with man." Well, the atmosphere of 1 Peter certainly isn't dense with man. This is a profoundly God-centered book. The foreknowledge of God, the word of God, the people of God, the spirit of God, the household of God, the gospel of God, the grace of God. These are all expressions which Peter uses throughout these five chapters. And in our passage this evening, he adds another, the will of God, there in verse 2. And it's that phrase, the will of God, which I would like to make the focal point of our sermon this evening. And I have three headings then with which we'll look at this topic. First of all, what it means. We're considering the will of God in this passage here, and that's the first issue, what it means. And I want to pause on this for a moment this evening, because it seems to me that in the modern evangelical church, there's a lack of clarity as to what the will of God means. Many Christians see it as basically God's sovereign plan, and they get very burdened and exercised by the whole matter. They come to points of decision in their lives, university choices, job offers, promotion possibilities, whatever it might be, and they try to seek the will of God, and they try to discern the will of God, and they try to ascertain the will of God. And they hope that the will of God will just suddenly hit them like a thunderbolt in a verse in Jeremiah or in some unusual sequence of events or whatever it might be. And they're troubled that they're not sure about the will of God, and even more troubled that they might be going against the will of God. If I'm not mistaken, that I think is often the approach amongst Christians when it comes to the will of God. And yet it seems to me utterly unconnected to anything we find in the pages of Scripture. We don't see people in the Bible agonizing over the will of God. Insofar as the Bible refers to the will of God as his sovereign plan, and it sometimes does, the emphasis is, hey, God is going to do whatever he wants to do, regardless of anyone else or anything else. He works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, Ephesians 1:11. I will come back to Corinth if it is God's will, Acts 18:21. That's the emphasis, not, oh boy, here I am at this crossroads in my life and it's all so complicated and it's all so stressfully uncertain. I just don't know what the will of God is. You don't get that. That kind of tone, that kind of thinking anywhere in Scripture. And actually, you know, most of the time, the Bible doesn't refer to the will of God as his sovereign plan. Most of the time, the Bible refers to the will of God as his moral demands. It talks little about seeking the will of God and discerning the will of God and ascertaining the will of God. Why? Because the will of God for our lives, in the most important sense, is perfectly clear already. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's God's will for our lives. And so the Bible talks much about doing the will of God. That's the main verb, actually. The main verb that the Bible uses in connection with the will of God is the verb doing. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, Matthew 7:21. Obey your masters, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, Ephesians 6:6. You need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised, Hebrews 10:36. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, Hebrews 13:20-21. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever, 1 John 2:17. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Matthew 6:10. Now when we come to 1 Peter 4 verse 2, we don't have the word doing or does, but it's very clear that this verse is on the same wavelength as those ones I've just quoted to you. That Peter here is speaking of the will of God in a moral sense. The will of God in Peter's definition, as in those other verses, is God's moral demands. So it stands in opposition, doesn't it, to evil human desires, verse 2. Evil human desires fleshed out in these specific vices listed in verse 3. And the will of God then, here in this passage, doesn't relate to choosing one university over another, or one job over another, or one place to live over another, which are all amoral decisions, of course. No, the will of God here relates to choosing self-control over debauchery, purity over lust, sobriety over drunkenness, noble activities over orgies and carousing, and the pursuit of the living God over idolatry. The will of God here in this passage, yet again, is God's moral demands. Now, am I saying then that amoral decisions don't matter? Well, of course, and not every decision we make matters, doesn't it? Amoral decisions do matter in the sense that choosing a university, for instance, in a town where there's not a decent church could be damaging to you long term. Choosing a job which is going to keep you away from the wife and children that you've been called by God to lead and shepherd could be damaging in the long term. So in that sense, amoral decisions do matter. But not in the sense that if I choose to go to Leicester University, then I might be sinning against God because his will was for me to go to Lancaster University. No, that's a wrong way of thinking. And at that level, we need to relax, we need to chill out, we need to stop inventing sins which the Bible never features. And we need to think then about the will of God, predominantly in the way that the Bible talks about the will of God, God's moral demands, the great ethics of the Ten Commandments, the great ethics of the Sermon on the Mount. That's God's will for your life. That's God's will for my life. And if we are living in accordance with those things, then regardless what decisions we make in these other smaller areas, then we will be living in the centre of God's will, to use a modern evangelical cliche. We will be living within the will of God. So Peter is reminding us here what so many texts, I think, shout out to us, but we so often overlook, that God's will is moral primarily. And it's something to be done, not discerned, sought after, agonized over, and that kind of thing. What it means. Secondly this evening, how it's achieved. How it's achieved. And this then is a pertinent point, isn't it? If then we're saying that God's will is primarily his moral demands that he imposes upon us, if it's a matter of obedience, if it's a matter of living the kind of life he has called us to live, then how do we actually achieve that? Okay, it's all very well quoting all these verses which talk about doing the will of God, but that's easier said than done, isn't it? Because as we considered this morning, we have this thing within us. As believers, we have this thing within us called indwelling sin, which constantly reacts against and counters any attempt to do the will of God. Peter himself has documented that, hasn't he, in this epistle, chapter 2, verse 11. He's referred in very strong language to the sinful desires which war against your soul. Your soul is a war zone, Peter's saying, in which there are all these sinful desires trying to overwhelm and capsize all your attempts to do the will of God. So that being the case, how are we to achieve it? How are we to live lives in accordance with God's moral will? Well, I suppose standard answers we might come up with are things like, well, we pray for God's help in doing so. We put in a good deal of effort and discipline. We are assisted by the fellowship of other Christians and the communion of the saints. And there's some truth, isn't there, in all of those answers. But Peter, in this passage, points to something more fundamental and something more radical. It's at the end of verse 1, where he comes out with that striking statement, "He who has suffered in his body is done with sin." And Peter seems to be saying then that it's through suffering that it can be achieved. It's through suffering that we can be done with indwelling sin, he says, and therefore achieve the will of God. Now, that concept in itself is not too radical. Paul writes in Romans 5:3, doesn't he? "We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and so on." We're familiar, aren't we, with that concept that God does use suffering as a kind of sanctifying instrument, chipping away the rough edges of our hearts and our lives and moulding us and shaping us. We're quite familiar with that concept. But Peter's saying something different to that, isn't he? Because he's not talking here about some kind of gradual process of suffering which over a long period of time kind of chips away at our rough edges and conforms us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. He seems to be envisaging here, in verse 1, a one-off experience of suffering that does something decisive to our indwelling sin. That's the kind of language that he uses. And that's strange, isn't it? I mean, that doesn't seem to fit with our experience, does it? Is there anyone here tonight and you've had some one-off spectacular experience of suffering and it's just dealt decisively with your indwelling sin? It doesn't seem to ring true, does it? It doesn't seem to fit with our experience. Well, I think the key is to notice what else Peter writes in verse 1. And to notice in particular how he starts the verse. How does he begin verse 1? Well, he begins by pointing to Christ, doesn't he? "Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude." Now, why does he begin with Christ? Is that just an unnecessary and a superfluous reference? Why does he begin with Christ here in verse 1? Well, I think this is the answer. Because it's through our union with the crucified Christ that we have had this one-off experience of suffering that did something decisive to our indwelling sin. Let me say that again. It's through our union with the crucified Christ that we have had this one-off experience of suffering that did something decisive to our indwelling sin. And this is something that Paul, in particular, comes back to reasonably frequently in his epistles. There's two particular passages that stand out. One is Colossians chapter 3, and you'll probably know that passage, and the way in which in Colossians 3, Paul is talking about holy living. He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about becoming more like Christ. And he's very detailed in Colossians 3. He talks about putting to death sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and so on. Getting rid of anger, rage, malice, slander. He talks about replacing those vices with a whole load of virtues. And again, he's detailed kindness, compassion, humility, gentleness, and patience, and so on. He really gets into the details in quite a prolonged and protracted way there in Colossians 3, but he doesn't start there. How does he start in Colossians 3? Before he plunges into the nitty-gritty of putting off the rage and malice and sexual impurity and putting on the kindness and purity and all the rest of it, he tells them in verse 3, you died. Through Christ's death at the cross, through your union, your inseparable, inextricable, intimate, mystical union with Jesus Christ, when he died at the cross, you died with him. And in that experience of suffering and death with Christ, something decisive happened to your indwelling sin. And then he does the same, doesn't he, in the Romans passage that we read earlier on this evening, Romans chapter 6. Again, he's talking there about holiness and about becoming more holy, becoming more like Jesus. And again, he's reasonably detailed. I mean, in verse 13 of Romans 6, he talks about body parts, not offering the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but instead offering the parts of your body in the service of righteousness. Again, he's quite detailed, gets down to the nitty-gritty. But again, before he does so, there's something else, isn't there? He talks about our union with Christ and the fact that through being united to Christ, we have died to sin. And he uses that language repeatedly in the first few verses of Romans 6. Verse 2, we died to sin. Verse 3, we've been baptized into his death. Verse 4, again, into his death. Verse 5, united with him in his death. Verse 6, our old self was crucified. And it's very similar language actually there in Romans 6:6 to 1 Peter 4 about sin being done away with. And again then, Paul is saying, before you get into the nitty-gritty of dealing with indwelling sin, doing the will of God, you need to appreciate that something has happened. You were with Christ on that cross. You died with him. And that did something decisive to your indwelling sin. Now, of course, we're not saying that through our union with Christ in his crucifixion, our indwelling sin just magically disappears. Of course it doesn't. As we've already said, sinful desires war against our souls. But the point is that in our death, in his death, the reign of sin was broken. The spell of sin, the sway of sin, the thrall of sin, the tyranny of sin, the dominion of sin was broken there when we died with Christ. The old you, the old me, died on that cross and was left there. Or if you like, was buried in that tomb and never emerged. And we emerged as new people with a new identity. And that's the decisive thing that's happened, that Peter, in this passage, like Paul in those other passages, is pointing his readers to. Look, before you get into the details of what it means to reject debauchery and lust and drunkenness and all the rest of it, you need to understand this. Something has happened to you. Through union with Christ, you have experienced this suffering, this death. And the reign of sin has been broken. I think it's psychologically tremendously important that we understand this. As we enter into a new week today, a week which we know, don't we already, will involve many battles with sin and with temptation, that we don't go into those battles as the person we once were, failure inevitable, basically resigning ourselves before the temptation comes to falling flat on our face. No, we go into those temptations, and as the devil bombards us with his sinful suggestions, we draw ourselves up to our full height in Christ, and we say to him, no, I can't do that, and I'm not going to do that. Something has happened to me. I died. The person you're addressing, the old person who used to do that sort of thing, that person's dead now with Christ at Golgotha. There's been a decisive break with the reign of sin. And I now have the power and the right and the authority to turn and say no to you and make you flee from me, Satan. That's what Peter's saying to them. Go into your battles armed with this way of thinking, knowing your new identity, united to a crucified Jesus. You've died with him. Something's happened. The reign of sin is over. And therefore, don't allow sin to have the dominion over you. What it means, how it's achieved. But then thirdly, and finally, why it matters. Why it matters. Because in verse 4, Peter says something very interesting, doesn't he? It's a profound touch of realism from the apostle. He basically says to these believers, look, if you do this, if you start to live according to the will of God, to live out his law in your lives, then you can't sadly expect that people around you will come and admire you for it. They won't come and applaud you and say, wow, that's wonderful. It's wonderful the change that's taken place in your life. It's wonderful that you're now living according to these new ethics. It's wonderful that you're a transformed person now. No, Peter says in verse 4, they'll think it's strange. Strange that you're no longer going along with their lifestyle. That you're no longer participating with them in their habits and in their behavioural patterns. And in fact, they won't only think it's strange, but they'll feel so uncomfortable with it, they'll heap abuse on you, Peter says. It's amazing that, isn't it? You'd think that a life lived according to the Ten Commandments, a life lived according to the Sermon on the Mount, would be so beautiful in everyone's eyes that they wouldn't be able to do anything else than say, wow, that's great. But no, the unregenerate man is so twisted in his whole moral taste that he sees the Ten Commandments being lived out. And instead of admiring, he heaps abuse. It's like those people, isn't it, in the region of the Gerasenes in Mark's Gospel. And they knew that demon-possessed man in his madness, in his raging, frenzied madness, as he used to be. And then they come along one day and he's been transformed and he's clothed now. And he's in his right mind and he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. But they say, wow, this is wonderful. Please stay with us, Jesus, and do some more things like this. This is beautiful. No. They say, please leave our shores. They preferred the man as he was in his former state to what he is now in his transformed state. Because that's our naturally twisted moral compass, isn't it? As Adam's fallen children. That we see evil and we like it, and we see good and it repels us. And so Peter is being realistic, as I say. He's saying this is what will happen. But it raises the question then, doesn't it? That if this is the case, if living a life according to the will of God is going to attract abuse from people, is it really worth it? If it's going to attract men's judgment, that's the word he uses in verse 6, about men judging you. If it's going to attract that, if it's going to be a life of being abused and being judged by people around you, then is it really worth it? And not least, is it really worth it in the light of another factor? That factor being death. These believers to whom Peter is writing there in Asia Minor, they would have known of the graves near the churches where they met, near the homes where they lived, the graves of people they knew who had been members of their churches and who had at some point in their lives heard the gospel, preached to them, responded to that gospel, and started to live a transformed life in obedience to the will of God. But then they died, and there their graves were now, so cold and unresponsive. Is it really worth living a life according to the will of God when you're going to attract abuse from people around you and it's going to end in death anyway? And Peter's answer is an emphatic, yes, it is worth it. And the reason it's worth it is because there's a judgment coming. That's the reason Peter gives. Yes, men will judge you for your transformed lifestyle because you're no longer participating with them in their flood of dissipation. And they will judge you during your life for that. But Peter says, forget that. There's a more important judgment. There is one, verse 5, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And the dead. And so he's saying there that no, death isn't final. And these believers whom you remember so fondly, who have now died, and you're wondering, was it really worth it that they lived these transformed lifestyles throughout the remainder of their lives? Yes, it was worth it, because they are going to participate in the judgment, because the judgment is for the living and the dead. And if you die before it happens, you will participate in it as well. And so this is the reason, verse 6, why the gospel was preached to those who are now dead. It was worth it. It was meaningful. Because there is a judgment coming that will embrace, that will affect all people. Whether they are alive at the moment that judgment is initiated, or whether they have already died. And so Peter is saying, don't worry about the fact that men will judge you for living a new kind of life. And don't worry that you might die, and that might seem to render the whole thing pointless. There's a more important judgment. And dead or not, you will participate in that. And therefore, it is worthwhile to respond to the gospel and to live this new transformed lifestyle. And so it's on that note that I just want us to close. This bringing into our own thinking Peter's perspective here of the judgment. It's something that we don't think about perhaps very often, do we? We tend to get so caught up with the day-to-day routine, so caught up with the endless things that are written in our diaries for this week and next week and the week after that, that there almost is this tacit assumption that life is just going to go on and on, and the world is just going to go on and on. And yet the New Testament writers are constantly bringing us back to this. No, it's not. There's a day coming, a day that's described in various ways and is often described as here as a day of judgment. And we need to live with that perspective. We need to live under the shadow of that day. And this week then, as your fellow student at school or college laughs at you and scorns you because you don't go along to the party and get drunk as the others do, remember, it's worth it. There's a day of judgment coming. At work, when your colleagues are offended by the fact you don't laugh at their dirty, innuendo-ridden jokes, remember, it's worth it. There is a day of judgment coming. When you are scorned for your observance of the Sabbath and the fact that you don't do things that other people are doing then, again, it's worth it. There's a day of judgment. Peter is saying, keep this firmly in your mind. Men will judge you now. God is going to judge you then. Live according to the will of God. Remember your union with Christ and live out this transformed life, ready for that day when you will stand before your Maker. Amen.